He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We are getting ever so close to the end of this great book. It's been a great study. I learned many things that we can apply to both ourselves individually and as a church body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Excuse me. We will be looking at verses 29 through 34 today. Now, since we had you remain seated for that last song, I'm going to ask you to stand again in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is the God of the universe is speaking here, and we have His words written down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to their shame. You may be seated. Again, as I said, we're continuing on in this 1 Corinthians study, and we're currently in chapter 15, and this is a glorious chapter, right? It's a chapter that speaks to that foundational truth of the gospel, the truth that not only was Jesus Christ bodily resurrected, but one day there's a guarantee of a future resurrection for his followers as well. And so far, the Apostle Paul has made the argument for the resurrection by stating three facts, and I'll just briefly go over them again. First of all, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Okay? The resurrection is essential to the gospel. Without the resurrection, Christ is still dead. And there is no gospel. There is no euangelion, no good news to proclaim. There's just the news that an innocent man died on a cross. Right? So the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Secondly, the resurrection is essential to faith. Because without the resurrection, Jesus Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, he has not conquered death. And if he has not conquered death, he, as our champion, if he has not conquered death, there's no hope for us to conquer death either. So without the resurrection, we're still dead in our sins. And so it is essential for faith. And then the third fact that Paul stated so far here is that Christ's resurrection guarantees the believer's resurrection. It guarantees your resurrection and my resurrection as followers of Christ. Right? So if a person is to be truly saved, they must believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Okay, I'm going to say that again. If a person is to be truly saved, they must believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, because either you believe all of the gospel, which includes the truth of Christ's resurrection, or you don't believe any of it. Right? So you can't say that you're a true follower of Christ, and you can't truly have that eternal hope, that confidence that one day, as a Christian believer, you too will conquer death and live eternally in the glorious presence of your Savior, Lord, and Master Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that He is alive. Right? So that's what we've seen thus far in chapter 15 from the Apostle Paul. Well, in our passage today, we see Paul continuing to make this argument for the resurrection truth, by telling his readers that the resurrection is supported by Christian experience. Okay? The resurrection is supported by Christian experience. In other words, the truth of the resurrection is a very powerful motivator. The resurrection of both Christ and his followers motivates the human heart. First, it motivates the human heart to be saved. Look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the word for baptize here, baptizo, right, means to immerse or to submerge. Right? And the act of baptism is not a means of salvation or somehow earning God's grace. You can't be saved by being baptized. Right? No, baptism is the act of obedient faith, whereby the believer who has been accepted by the Holy God based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, they've been justified, they've been redeemed by his atoning death on the cross and guaranteed eternal life based upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead, right? Baptism is the act of obedient faith whereby the believer identifies with Christ. That's what baptism is. It's identifying with Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, in their baptism, the Christian believer identifies with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And now again, no one is saved by their baptism. That's what's known as baptismal regeneration, which is nowhere supported in Scripture. So what's Paul saying here then? What is he referring to in verse 29? When he's talking about baptism here, well, we need to understand something. Ecclesiastes 3:11, you may want to write that down. It says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Right? So it says that God has placed an understanding in the heart of man. An understanding that there is an afterlife. Okay? God has placed that in their heart. Okay? Even in the pagan world, there's an understanding that this life is not all there is. Right? For example, the Egyptians, they bury their pharaohs with a boat so that they, when they crossed over, they could cross over that river into eternity on their boat. The Greeks would bury their dead with a coin in their mouth so they could pay the fare to get across that river. The Native American Indians would bury their warriors with a horse so they could ride off into the afterlife. So they know, right? According to God's word, eternity, the knowledge of an afterlife is in the heart of man. He knows there is an afterlife, no matter how hard he tries to deny it. And that's what Paul is faced with here, is what he's refuting, right? Jesus also talked about this when confronted by those Sadducees who denied the resurrection. In Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, he says, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, the focus on in Matthew 22 here, is on the words, I am. Right? God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. Right? You can't be the God of someone if they no longer exist. meaning that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not cease to exist when they died, but rather they were separated from their physical bodies and are still alive spiritually. Right? And someday they will be reunited with their bodies, which will have been transformed into a glorified body. Right? And Jesus is saying that because he and the Father are one, he is the great I Am, who is the God of both the living and the dead. And one day, all who are in him will be resurrected. Right? All who are in Christ will one day be resurrected. So there is an afterlife. Right, back to verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "What will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, what is Paul talking about when he says some are baptized for the dead? Well, we don't know for sure. There may have been some religious practice where those who were living believed that if they were to be baptized in place of or for those who had already died, then those who had died would be saved, which would contradict the word, the truth of God's word, which says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. In other words, the only opportunity, and this is important to understand, and to be able to share with others, others who do not know Christ, but the only opportunity that a person has to respond to God's call to repentance and faith is in this life. That's the only opportunity. But some in Corinth, like the Mormons today, they hold the same belief. They may have believed and been teaching this heretical view of baptismal regeneration of the dead through the living. Right? But again, baptismal regeneration is not biblical. It's not scriptural. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Right? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. It's Titus 3:5. And it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? So baptism does not save anyone, which means that if a person who is alive cannot be saved through baptism, then the person who has rejected Christ and has died in their sin also cannot be saved by the baptism of the person who is alive. So that makes no sense. Again, those who are baptized in the church are not those who are seeking to be saved, but rather those who are giving testimony to their salvation. They've already been saved. Right? So Paul, he might be talking about some practice unknown to us, but obviously known to the ones he's talking to his Corinthian readers. The practice where the living would be baptized for the for the dead, baptized for salvation on behalf of the dead, or, as the Greek word used in this verse for the word for is hooper, and it has many different meanings, like a lot of our words do as well, depending on the context, but Paul could be saying something else here, right? The word hooper, the for, baptized for them, hooper means over, beyond, or on behalf of, but it also has been used by Paul to mean because of. Which would also be a possible use here in verse 29, right? And if we take it to mean because of, we see Paul saying that those who were being baptized were actually being baptized because of those who had lived and died in Christ. In other words, those who faced death with the joy and the hope were a powerful testimony to those left behind. And the prospect of seeing those godly loved ones again at the resurrection was a powerful motivation for them to listen to and to accept the gospel themselves and to identify with Christ through baptism. As a matter of fact, the promise of resurrection is one of the greatest assurances that God has so graciously given to the believer, right? And it's with great anticipation that we long for and wait for that day when we are reunited with our saved loved ones, right? And I completely understand this, as many of you have, I'm sure, who have lost loved ones before. I long for that day when I can see my mom again. I have that confidence. I have that godly hope, right? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we just studied in our afternoon service, we saw the confusion of those Thessalonian believers who feared that their saved loved ones who had died would miss the rapture of the saints because of their death. But Paul taught them that they will see their saved loved ones again, right? That they would be raised and raptured together with them one day, right? So what is the point Paul's making here when he talks about being baptized for the dead? Well, his point is this, that if the dead are not raised, if there's no hope of an afterlife, then why in the world would those who are living be baptized for or because of those who are dead? In other words, why in the world would the living become believers? Why would they repent and by faith trust Christ as Lord of their life? Because of the testimony of those deceased believers, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope of life beyond this life, right? No resurrection means no incentive, no reason to be saved, no reason to listen to and accept the gospel. In other words, what's the point, right? So that's the first way the prospect of resurrection motivates. It motivates people to be saved. The second way that this hope of resurrection motivates a human heart is that it motivates in the area of servanthood. In other words, the resurrection motivates a person to serve Christ. Look at verses 30 through 32, 1 Corinthians 15. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? Paul is basically saying here, he's saying, why in the world would anyone serve the Lord if there's no hope of an afterlife? I mean, can you think of a good reason? If there's no afterlife, it would be foolish to serve the Lord, wouldn't it? Because if there's no hope of an afterlife, and this is all there is, then we should be living for the here and now. We should be seeking to get all that we can out of this earthly life. We should be seeking to satisfy the desires of the flesh if there's no hope of eternity. And Acts 14:22 says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Which means that the Christian believer, the one who has listened to and accepted the gospel of salvation in Christ, is guaranteed suffering in life. Which is a truth that people don't usually lead off with when sharing the gospel, right? But it is the truth. Here's something important to remember, and I want everybody to listen intently at this. It costs literally everything to follow Christ. It will cost you literally everything to follow Him. Anyone who wishes to come after Christ must, as it says in Luke 9:23, they must, first of all, deny themselves, humble themselves. They must realize that they are a wretched and helpless sinner in need of a Savior. And realize that Jesus Christ, Almighty God, is Lord alone, and they are not. And that it is only by the repentance and faith in Him that they can be saved from the righteous wrath of the Father. And number two, they must take up their cross daily. Which is a reference to a daily, moment-by-moment submission of their will to the sovereign, good, and perfect will of the Father. And then number three, they must follow Christ. In other words, they must obey Him and His Word. Right? Folks, salvation is all or nothing. Salvation is all or nothing. Right? As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, says in Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Right? In other words, it makes Christ sick when people profess to be his followers and then don't serve him as he has commanded them to. Sickening. Right? Paul says in verses 30 through 32, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And then he says down a little further, what advantage is that to me? In other words, if there's no hope of resurrection, as some in the Corinthian church believed and were teaching, then it would not be worth it to suffer for Christ. There'd be no incentive. It would be just suffering for the sake of suffering. Right? And there's something seriously wrong with someone who is willing to do that. It's called masochism. But folks, the true faithful Christian believer is willing to suffer. Right? The true believer is willing to suffer, and they know that their suffering is not in vain. They suffer for a purpose. What is that purpose? In other words, what makes a Christian willing to suffer? What makes a Christian willing to go through the persecution, the trials, the tribulation, the sickness, the pain, and joyfully endure? What makes them willing to suffer? What's a divine love, isn't it? A divine love for Christ, their blessed Redeemer, who literally gave, he literally sacrificed everything so that they would be saved. And notice, I didn't say that so they could be saved. It was so that they would be saved. Right? Salvation of the believer is not, or was not, a potential salvation. There's no potentiality in it. It was and is a definite salvation. There was and is absolutely nothing that could, would, can, or will prevent God's people from being saved. And that's why the believer who is in Christ is more than willing to suffer for his name's sake. Because they understand that it is only because Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death on their behalf, was buried, rose again, that they will one day also be raised to new life. We have a hope. A hope that the unbelieving world does not have. If there's no hope of salvation, or resurrection, I should say, you'd have to be a total nutcase to suffer for the sake of a Christ who did not have the power to conquer death for you. Right? So Paul says no hope of resurrection means there's no reason to endure suffering or to faithfully and sacrificially serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And also again, no hope of resurrection means there's no good news in the gospel. Which would mean that not only would it be foolish to listen to it and to accept it, but it would also be foolish to proclaim it. It would be foolish to proclaim a gospel that had no hope. Right? To witness, to lovingly point out to others who do not know Christ that they are sinners, who are commanded by God to repent and believe, would be futile. So Paul says, if death is the end, then why risk your life for Christ? Why live for Him? Why die for Him daily? Folks, nothing about the Christian life makes any sense if there's no hope of resurrection or no hope of the afterlife. I was reading a commentary on this passage, and it made a great point. It said, and I'll paraphrase it, it said, if Christ's resurrection was the only resurrection, in other words, if there's no resurrection of believers, just Jesus' resurrection, then Easter really doesn't mean a thing. Right? If only Christ rose from the dead, then Easter doesn't mean a thing. All it means is that Christ is victorious over death, but the believer is not. Which again means that there's no reason to serve him. Right? Now, Paul mentions in verse 32 here that he had fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but more than likely he's speaking figuratively here and saying how he fought with, and if you remember in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 34, there was a silversmith named Demetrius who incited a riot because Paul and the Christians were taking from his business of making these figurines, these idols of Artemis. So he gets this riot together, and Paul was not there. They couldn't find him, so they end up with Gaius and Aristarchus, two Christians coming before it was dispersed. But more than likely, he's speaking about this. Maybe he was talking about that incident, or maybe he actually did fight some sort of wild animal. Again, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Paul is referring to something that is life-threatening. Okay? And he was saying, if there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife for the believer, then suffering, the facing of life-threatening circumstances for the sake of Christ, that's not worth it. Instead, we should live for the day. We should live for our own fleshly desires and self-preservation, right? And then he quotes Isaiah 22:13, which says, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But you know what, folks? In Hebrews 12:2, we see how Jesus was willing to offer himself a sacrifice on our behalf. He was willing to offer himself a sacrifice in our place. And it was with the anticipation of returning to the Father. Right? That's what motivated him to do that. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, right? That joy of returning to the Father. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, there is a coming resurrection. There is a coming resurrection. And the glorious anticipation of seeing our loving Lord face to face should motivate us to faithfully serve our Lord no matter what the cost. Finally, in verses 33 and 34, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So this is the third motivation of the resurrection that Paul gives. The motivation to grow in Christ-likeness. Right? The resurrection motivates the believer to grow in Christ-likeness, to be in sanctification. Right? If we are true followers of Christ and not just people who profess to be, if we are actually true followers of Christ, then the idea of one day being resurrected or raptured so as to be ushered into the very presence of our Lord and Master should spur us on to live lives of appreciation, of love and obedience to God. It should cause us to seek to live holy and blameless before our Lord. And according to Ephesians 1:4, that is the purpose for which God has chosen to call, enable, and save us. Right? And he has chosen us not only to be holy and blameless before him, but before the world as well, right? We as Christians, we must understand that with the ascension of Christ, with him returning back to his throne in glory, we are now the physical body of Christ in this spiritually dead world. We are, as believers. We are to reflect his nature. We are to reflect his character. We are to convey to others the need to repent and to believe on Christ for salvation. You know, I was recently talking to someone about the possibility of our church hosting different events, different opportunities, so as to help our members with reaching out to others, right? Outreach. And that's what we want to do as a church. As a church, as a pastor, we definitely want to help our members reach those unsaved people whom God has placed in their life, right? Friends, neighbors, family members. And again, we'll do everything we can to help. And that's why in each and every message delivered, there will always be some sort of gospel presentation for both those unsaved who may be visiting, as well as for the rest of us as believers who also need to hear the message over and over again. Right? But where ministering of the gospel really takes place? In other words, where people most often listen to and accept the gospel is not at church. And it's not at a church function. Again, those things can be helpful tools for the spreading of the gospel. And we'll use them whenever we can. But as Christians, we need to remember that Christ did not say, "Go ye into all the world and invite the unsaved to church or a church event where they can hear the gospel presented by somebody behind the pulpit or the platform instead of you." That's not what he said. No, he says to each and every believer, "Go ye into the world," right? Go ye to your unsaved neighbor. Go ye to your unsaved friend. Go ye to your unsaved family member and do what? Preach the gospel. Right? How many of us have neglected that command? How many of us, because of our fear of man, have tried to pass that responsibility on to somebody else? I'll just invite them to this or to that and then they can hear it from them. No, that's our responsibility. "But pastor, I don't want to lose my unsaved friend." You're going to lose him either way. "I don't want things to be awkward between me and my neighbor because I tried to share the gospel news that they can be delivered from the power of sin and death if they will repent and believe in Christ for salvation. I don't want my family reunions to be weird because they all look at me like I'm some kind of Bible-thumping, born-again goofball." But do you remember what it costs to follow Christ? Everything. And pride should be should not be an issue. Right? Luke 14, 26 and 27, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Folks, if we are not willing to sacrifice everything in faithful service to Christ, including our image, including our reputation, our pride, our comfort, then we're not worthy to be called his disciple. That's what Scripture says. Now again, don't get me wrong, as a church body, as a church family, you know, we want to help in any way that we can, but we need to remember, we all have people that God has placed in our lives. People who we know do not know him, and they need to repent and believe on Christ for eternal life. It's our responsibility to share the gospel with them, no matter what the cost, and to do it in a way that's loving, letting them know that we love them, and that's why we're sharing this with them, right? That's why we talked earlier about we all need an outlet. We hear the gospel over and over and over again. We need an outlet. Now, in these last two verses here, Paul uses the example of who we spend time with. He says, "Evil company corrupts good habits," or "bad company corrupts good morals." Other versions. Right? And this is a great truth to remember. If we want to grow in godly morality, if we want to grow in Christ-likeness, which is our purpose for existence, to honor and glorify him, then we need to spend more time with Christ. Time in prayer, as well as in study and application of God's word to our lives. Right? You might be one of the persons who has said, "Well, I don't spend quantity of time, I spend quality time with him." We need to spend quantity and quality time with him. But the word for company here in this verse, evil company corrupts good habits. The word for company, homilia, can also mean teaching or lectures. You get homily from it. Right? Which would also fit right into the heresy that was being taught in the Corinthian church. And if that's the case, basically Paul would be saying, the heretical teaching that you are being taught, that teaching that there is no hope of resurrection for the believer, will also lead you to moral corruption. In other words, it will lead you to believe that there's no reason to live for Christ. Right? So Paul is saying, wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. So, he says, wake up. Right? Wake up, Christians. Don't listen to those heretical lies. Make it your mission to live holy and blameless before Christ and others. Get in the Word. Study God's Word so that you know God's Word. So you can recognize those false teachings. And you can live holy and blameless because the resurrection is sure, Paul says. And as true followers of Christ who love our Lord and Master, hey, we do not want to be like some of those in the church who do not know God. Right? We want to live obediently, out of love and appreciation for who God is and what He has done in, through, and for us. Right? In other words, we want to live with eternity in view. You know, the way that we live, the way that we face the circumstances of life reflects what we believe about God. Do we fly off the handle when something happens that is out of our control? Do we panic? Do we get angry because it's not in our control? The way we live, the way we respond to things of life is a direct reflection of what we believe about God. Who we believe He is. Right? We are to live with eternity in view. Again, we can't do that if we don't believe the truth of the resurrection of both Christ, our first fruits, and us, His harvest. Right? So again, longing for, anticipating the coming resurrection should lead us to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to our Lord. While the denial of the resurrection truth would inevitably lead us to selfish, immoral, fleshly living, which is not honoring to the Lord. So, folks, we need to be, as Paul says, we need to be sober-minded. And we need to stop sinning, he says. Be sober-minded, stop sinning. And start living like you expect the resurrection and the rapture to occur at any moment. Because guess what? It could. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, the truth of your word. What a challenge it has been. I know for us, I know for myself, going through this study. A reminder of the fact that wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. And the wrong attitude about biblical doctrine, the wrong belief in biblical doctrine, Lord, will lead us to live in such a way that is not honoring to you, not glorifying to you. But again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you're willing to, you revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray that you would give us a passion for your word, a passion to know you. Father, give us opportunities to share the truth as well. And give us the boldness and the courage to take that step and go talk to our neighbors, to our family members, to our friends, our loved ones who may not know you. And to show them the greatest love that there is, the love of Christ, by conveying to them this all-important message that they need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. And thank you, Lord, we know that you don't need us to do that. You don't need us to share the gospel, but you have given us the privilege of doing so. The privilege of being part of your plan, your good and perfect, all-wise plan. And we, out of appreciation, want to be obedient. in all aspects of life. So thank you again for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.